Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, that you do indeed hold us. And Lord, that you love us, that you come to draw near to us in so many ways, Lord. And Father, we ask that you would draw near to us as we learn from your word this morning, that you would teach us, that you would instruct us, that we might understand more clearly the depth and the degree of our salvation, the depth and the degree of the cost of the sacrifice. Lord, we want to see Jesus. Open our eyes to see him today. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. Well, there's a lesson to be learned in the message of the tabernacle, amen? And we've been discovering that over the last few weeks as we've been in the book of Exodus. We're now in chapter 26, and we're learning all these different awesome, fascinating facts from the tabernacle of Moses and how they are so illustrative of Jesus, the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Amen? And so it's been very interesting. If you're joining us for the first time today, welcome to a study in the tabernacle of the wilderness. If you've never studied the tabernacle, it might be a little overwhelming for you, but I'm sure you'll gain some things and insights in this study as well to be learned for you. But there's a message here, and when we think of messages, we think of all the different ways and messages systems we have. We have, you know, instant messaging, and we have phones and communication. We have U.S. snail mail. We even have email. And email's a little tricky, though. All of us have experienced snafus with emails. Email addresses have to be exact, precise. You just miss one little letter, it's a problem. And it reminds me of a story that I heard about a Minneapolis couple that was just so sick and tired of the weather. Last February, it was cold, it was freezing, and they just decided, you know what, we're fed up with this. We're out of here. Let's go somewhere where it's warm. So they thought about, where should we go? They decided to go back to Florida. They had spent their honeymoon there, and they thought, it's going to be nice and warm in Florida. Let's go to the same resort. It'll be just so great to get away for a few days and get out of this snow and cold. And so they did. They checked into it, and they reserved the hotel, and they booked it. And then they went to go get the airlines, and they wanted to get the airline tickets. And the problem was they couldn't get a good deal on the airline tickets, two tickets at the same itinerary. So what they did was they booked one ticket one day, and then the next day the other would come. And so the husband went the first day on a Wednesday, and he went down and flew down and checked in the hotel and got everything ready, got checked in. And there on the desk of the hotel was a computer, and it said there's free email for your use. And so he decided, well, you know, I'll go ahead and type my wife an email. And so he went ahead and typed off an email, but the only problem was that he missed one letter in the email address. And so the email, instead of going to his wife in Minneapolis, went to the widow of a woman in Houston, Texas, and it was the wife of a pastor who had just passed away. And she had just returned home from his memorial service. He had died suddenly of a heart attack. And so she went into the bedroom and thought she'd get on the computer and see if there was any messages from friends or loved ones that were sending their condolences. And she gets on the computer, and lo and behold, she gets this email, and it reads this: to my loving wife. Subject, I've arrived. Date, February 14, 2008. Says, I know you're surprised to hear from me. They have computers here now, and you're allowed to send emails to your loved ones. I've just arrived, and I've been checked in. I see that everything has been prepared for your arrival tomorrow. I'm looking forward to seeing you then. Hope your journey is as uneventful as mine. P.S., it is sure hot down here. So today's message is going to be a message from God, but not from email, okay? We're going to find it written into the fabric of the tabernacle of Moses. And so we begin in Exodus chapter 26, verse 31. He says, "And you shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. And it shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim." Now, in the tabernacle, there was this holy place section, and then there was a smaller place where it was called the Holy of Holies. And this is where the Ark of the Covenant was. There was a veil, like a wall divider, room divider, that was like a wall of fabric that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And that's what we're looking at here. This is called the veil. It had four colors. It was woven of blue, a purple, of scarlet, and fine woven linen. This separated the holy place from the most holy, or the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. Verse 32, "And you shall hang it upon four pillars of acacia wood, overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, upon four sockets of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasp, and then you shall hang the ark of bring the ark of the testimony in there behind the veil, and the veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy. And you shall put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy. And you shall set the table outside the veil, and the lampstand across from the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south, and you shall put the table on the north side." Now, according to the historian Josephus, he described the veil as being 6 inches thick. And so it's about the span of your hand, thick of fabric. It was massive. It was like a wall. And it was so strong, they said that a team of oxen could not tear it apart. It couldn't be divided asunder with a single swipe of a sword. It was just too thick. It was very enmeshed and very embroidered together. This hung loose on these four posts in the tabernacle of the wilderness, and there it divided these two. Now, the veil speaks, we're told in the Bible, of the flesh of Christ, or the body of Christ. This veil is a type or an illustration of the body of Christ. We're told that in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. So in the New Testament, he says this, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, a new and living way which was consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh," through the veil of the flesh of Christ, meaning the body of Christ was rent in two so that we might have access to the throne and the presence of God, okay? So once Jesus died on the cross, we know, the Gospels tell us, that the veil was also rent in two. Jesus gave up his spirit, and his body went to death, and then the veil, we're told, in the temple was rent in two from top to bottom. Now, this one is not on poles like the one in the picture here. It's not on poles. It's on a curtain rod. This is an illustration from the temple of Herod. But from the tabernacle in the wilderness, it was actually hung on four poles. The Bible takes very great care in telling us specifically what happened was that this veil was torn from top to bottom. It's something that had never happened. It was a miraculous event, and obviously a very symbolic event. And Jesus now had made a way for man to now come directly into the presence of God, where the Holy of Holies was, where God's presence was. No longer was there a division between God's presence and his people. That's what it says in Mark chapter 15, where it says, "Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last, and then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." That's why Hebrews 4:16 says, "Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might find mercy and grace in time of our need." So we're to come boldly to the throne of grace. Why? How can we do that if there's a veil in the way? Why? Because the veil's been torn up in two. It's been rent asunder. We can come boldly now. We have access into the presence of God. That's what the gospel writers are telling us, that through Christ and through his sacrifice, now we can come into the very presence of God. Something we don't really grasp fully in our American 21st century mindset. But bringing us into a Hebrew mindset, the Hebrews understood no one could go into the presence of God except for one person, the high priest, and once a year is all he could do that. Now we all have access to come into the presence of God through Jesus Christ. Whoa, totally new concept for them. So not only does this veil speak of Christ, what I found interesting is that the four poles on which the veil hung also speak of Christ. Every other post or pole in the whole of the tabernacle, in fact, even the fence post, which we'll get into a little later in today's study, all of the other posts had a crown or a cornice on the top of them, except for these four posts that held up the veil. The Bible says that they were cut off. They had no capital on the top. So these four posts were just cut off, and yet they held the most amazing part of the tabernacle. They held the veil, and they were just simple cut off on the top post. Why? Why were they cut off? Why were they just cut off? I want to suggest that these four poles speak of the ministry of Jesus Christ. He too was cut off, you'll remember. In Isaiah 53:8, it says, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living and the transgressions of my people. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. And so Jesus was only 33 years old, and his life was cut short. He was cut short or cut off from the land of the living. Notice also that it says there were four poles on which the veil was hanging. Isn't that interesting? Four is the number of creation or the number of the world. Isn't it interesting that Jesus himself illustrated that he would be lifted up on a pole as the serpent in the wilderness was lifted up, and he would be lifted up above creation and die for what? The sins of the world. The number four, four poles. Jesus there hung like the veil on the pole, dying for the sins of the world as he hung above his creation. So next we come in our text here in verse 36 to another hanging. So there's the hanging of the veil. Then there's also this hanging curtain of a door or a screen, they call it in the New King James, that goes into the tabernacle, into the holy place. So let's look at that in verse 36. And you shall make a screen for the door of the tabernacle, woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen, made by a weaver. And you shall make for the screen five pillars of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, and you shall cast five sockets of bronze for them. So we talked about the coverings last week of the tabernacle. You might remember this slide here. Now, in the front of the entrance of the tabernacle there, you'll see in the foreground are the five pillars. And then you see right behind them is that screen or the door. We call that the door to the holy place or into the tabernacle. They provided a door. I love the fact that there's five pillars here. There's four poles that hold up the veil, and that's inside the tabernacle. But there's five pillars that hold up this door or this screen to go in. And of course, we know five is the number that speaks of what? Grace. And so notice these poles are set into what? Brass sockets, not silver. You remember a couple weeks ago we talked about the whole tabernacle is resting upon sockets of silver. We spent quite a little time talking about what that meant. Well, these poles are set on brass sockets or a foundation of brass. And brass is the metal that speaks of judgment. Judgment. And so this door is interesting because this door speaks of the fact that although grace is free, five representing grace, grace is free. But judgment costs something. Grace isn't free for everyone. Someone's got to pay the price for grace because there's judgment that has to be met out as well. So there was judgment to face. It cost Christ his very life to face and endure the judgment of God for our sins. But we freely receive by grace salvation. And the key point here is Jesus endured the judgment of God so that we might receive the grace of God. That we might receive the grace of God. So speaking of judgment and grace, let's look now into the next chapter, in chapter 27. We're going to learn about the first object that you would see as you would come, as a Hebrew into the courtyard of the temple. The first thing you'd see, it was the biggest object of all the furniture in the temple, in the tabernacle, and it was the first object you would see, and it's called the altar of bronze. And so here in verse 1 of chapter 27, it says, "You shall make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and the altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. You shall make its horns on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. Also, you shall make its pans to receive its ashes, and its shovels, and its basins, and its forks, and its fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze." So it's all speaking of judgment, this brazen or bronze altar. And so here's a picture of that and what it would have looked like. It was 5 cubits wide by 5 cubits wide. So it was a square as far as the width of it. And 5 cubits is approximately 7.5 feet. It's interesting that the door to the courtyard was the same height as the dimensions of the altar, 7.5 feet or 5 cubits. That's just kind of an interesting thing to me, the symmetry of the whole tabernacle and the altar and all the different pieces of furniture in it. Now, on this bronze altar, there were 5 offerings that were offered. One was a whole burnt offering. So they would burn the whole carcass of the animal. Everything was offered. The other offerings were a little different. There was the fat of the sin offering, the fat of the trespass offering. There was the peace offering and the meal offering. So you have the first, the whole burnt offering, the fat of the sin offering, the fat of the trespass offering, the peace offering, and the meal offerings. These 5 offerings would be offered on this brazen altar. This altar speaks of Christ and his death and his sacrifice for us. This altar had fire in it. Fire speaks to us of judgment. This whole altar speaks of judgment. The animal would be led to this altar by the guilty offender. Now, come with me to ancient Israel. Imagine you are bringing your little lamb to the tabernacle to be sacrificed for your sins, because you know you've sinned. You need atonement. You know that God is holy. You want to have fellowship with God, but you know you have guilt of sin. So you, in obedience to the law, you come because you know you've broken the law. You come, you bring your animal. You bring him up to the tabernacle. Before you give him to the priest, you lay your hand on his head and you confess your sin over this animal. And you symbolically now are transferring your sin to this little lamb. And this lamb now carries the guilt of your sin. The punishment for your sin will be endured by this lamb on your behalf as a substitutionary sacrifice. And now he is led to the slaughter. You see the illustration there. You see how powerful that is. You see how powerful it was for the early Christians who were predominantly Hebrew. They got it. They understood the sacrifice of Christ and how this all ties together. Now, once the lamb was killed, his blood would be shed and just shed on the ground outside on the altar. And then they would only take the fat of the offering and put it on the brazen altar and burn it there. The flesh and the bone of that animal would then be taken outside of the camp and burned outside of the camp. The sin and the trespass offerings, only the fat would be burned on this altar. The whole carcass of the animal, the bone and the flesh of it, would be taken outside of the camp and burned. That means outside of the tabernacle, outside of the encampment of all of the children of Israel in the wilderness, outside of the camp and burned. Isn't that interesting? Why do you suppose this was the command of God? Why do you suppose he wanted it this way? Because all of this speaks of Christ. It's all illustrative of the life of Christ, the person of Christ. These speak so powerfully to us. and they spoke so powerfully to the Jews of the early church. The book of Hebrews was written to those Jews. In Hebrews chapter 13, verses 10 through 12, it's 10 through 13, it says this, "We have an altar." Now imagine the writer of the Hebrews is speaking to these Hebrew Christians that no longer are sacrificing at the temple. He says, "We have an altar." What's he saying? You don't need to go to the brazen altar because we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned where? Outside the camp. This was just common knowledge because they all understood this in the Hebrew culture. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Where was Jesus crucified? He was crucified on Mount Moriah or Golgotha, which is outside of the city walls of Jerusalem. He was taken outside the camp to be crucified. Everything about the death of Christ is illustrative, and it has meaning and weight for us in our redemption. It wasn't by happenstance that any of these things happened. It was planned very specifically by the foreknowledge and the predestined will of God. Our salvation, it's all so intricate, all so incredibly awesome. So why didn't the flesh need to be burned on the altar? Why wasn't the flesh necessary to be burned on the altar? Because it was the blood that atoned for sin. It was only the blood that atoned for sin. The body didn't atone for sin of the animal. Only the blood atoned for sin. That's why Leviticus 17:11 says this, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your sins or your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." The blood makes atonement for the soul. That's why the key point here is the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. It's his blood that cleanses us from sin. The blood of Jesus was precious. Amen? Amen. It's no wonder that John the Baptist, when Jesus was coming to be baptized, looked at him and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And in the Hebrew mind, they understood that. They understood the Lamb of God that took away sin. They understood that they had to put their hand on the Lamb's head and confess their sin, transferring it to the Lamb, and then the Lamb would be led outside of the city and die, and his body would be cast there and sacrificed out there. And so they understood these things. The book of Leviticus says that the fire of this altar would never go out. It was never to go out. This altar was to always have the fire on the altar ready. Why? Because if you wanted to come anytime, day or night, to offer your sacrifice, the altar was ready. Whenever you were ready, you could come and you could sacrifice to the Lord. And that's illustrative of us, very powerful to us, rather, because God is trying to help us to understand that he is ever ready for us to come to him. He's ready. He's waiting for you. It doesn't matter, day or night. He who keeps Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. He's ready for you to come and bring your offering to him. Your offering of what? Your life, yourself, your humble heart, your hands that say, "Lord, I want to lift up holy hands. I want you to cleanse these hands. I want you to cleanse this heart. I want you to take my life, to take me and use me as you would." And so he's always ready. The fire was never to go out. Any sinner that comes to him for forgiveness, he's there. He's ready to receive. Verse 4, "And you shall make a grate for it, a network of bronze, and on the network you shall make four bronze rings at its four corners. And you shall put it under the rim of the altar beneath, that the network may be midway up the altar. And you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put in the rings, and the poles shall be on the two sides of the altar to bear it. And you shall make it hollow with boards, so as it was shown to you on the mountain, so you shall make it." So you'll notice the rings on the side of the altar, that they would run the poles through so that they could carry this, because this altar was portable. It was carried through the wilderness. It was transported when the Hebrews would set up camp at a new place. So they would make it portable for that reason. It was hollow, so it was not solid. It was overlaid with bronze and it had wood underneath it, so it would be able to be more easily portable. When you came into the from the courtyard into the tabernacle courtyard, you were confronted because between you and the tabernacle itself, where the presence of God was something right there in the middle. There was something in the way. It was an obstacle. It was this altar right here of sacrifice, this bronze altar, this altar that had a flame always fired there, ready for the sacrifice. It spoke of sacrifice. No one can enter into the presence of God without sacrifice. You cannot bypass the altar. Between sinful man and heaven today stands the cross of Christ, the altar, if you will, the sacrifice of Christ. You can't get to the presence of God any other way. You have to go by way of the cross, by way of the bronze altar. Amen? Now, the bronze altar had poles so that it was able to be transported through the wilderness on their journey. This was the only piece of furniture of all the different articles of the tabernacle that was covered with purple. The other ones were covered with blue, if you might remember. But this one was covered with purple cloth, interestingly enough. And purple speaks of what? Royalty. And that's found in Numbers chapter 4, if you're wondering, by the way. Now, you'll notice that when Jesus died on the cross, above his head, there was a sign. And it was the same thing was written in Greek, Aramaic, and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. He's the King of the Jews, royalty. Purple speaks of royalty. Kingship of Jesus speaks of the fact that he has authority over our lives. When we think of Christ being royal or our king, he speaks of him having authority over our lives. However, on top of the purple covering was placed another covering, and that was a covering of badger skins. We had talked about that last week. On top of the tabernacle, the whole tabernacle was a badger skin. And as they transported this, they would put a purple covering over it and then a badger skin covering over it. Isn't that interesting? So royal purple, common badger skin over this brazen altar. Why would that be? I think it's interesting that this brazen altar speaks of the cross of Christ. And it's interesting that there's two views of the cross. When people look at the cross, they either see purple or they see badger. They see the royalty of Jesus. They see him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Or they see the humanity of Jesus and they say, he was nothing more than an ordinary man. You can't look at the cross and see not one of those two pictures. You see either the badger skin or the purple, one of the two. And so when they look at the cross, they see Jesus two ways. People look at him. Even think about it. When he was crucified, he had a thief on each side of him. Two thieves. One thief saw him as King of Kings and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your paradise. The other thief, he saw only badger skins. In fact, he kind of badgered the Lord a little bit too, didn't he? And he mocked him. And he didn't believe. He saw him as an ordinary man, and he was dying a criminal death. Two different reactions to the same man, Jesus Christ. Amen? And so we see that there in the brazen altar. Now let's look at the message of the court of the tabernacle. You shall also make a court of the tabernacle for the south side. There shall be hangings for the court made of fine woven linen, 100 cubits long for one side, and its 20 pillars and their 20 sockets shall be of bronze, and the hooks and the pillars and the bands shall be of silver. Likewise, along the length of the north side, there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, and its 20 pillars and its 20 sockets of bronze, and the hooks and the pillars and their bands of silver. And along the width of the courtyard, the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits, and with their 10 pillars and their 10 sockets and the width of the court, and the east side shall be 50 cubits. The hangings of one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits, and with 3 pillars, and there shall be 3 sockets, and the other side shall be hangings of 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and their 3 sockets. So like I said, these had sockets of bronze, but they also had a cornice or a crown of silver on these posts that would go around the tabernacle. There were 60 pillars in all here in the tabernacle area there. 60 is an interesting number. 60 is the number that speaks of pride. It's interesting because you'll remember in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar the king sets up a golden image of himself. He's lifted up in pride, and he says that those in his kingdom, everyone, when the music plays, they must bow to this image of gold. The image was 60 cubits high. And I like this because it speaks to me that as an Israelite, when they looked at the tabernacle, God is saying, if you're going to take pride in anything, anything at all, the only thing you can pride yourself in is that God is dwelling in your midst. That God has chosen to dwell here in your midst. And, you know, it's the same thing. Tom said, you know, we're not good, only he's good. The only thing good in me is what? Jesus, the Holy Spirit dwelling in me. If we're going to take pride in anything, it's that Jesus somehow wants to abide here and rest here. His presence is here. That's the only thing we can take pride in as well as the Israelites did of old. Now, the fence was around this tabernacle to keep people out. There was only one way into the tabernacle, and that was through this gate. Only one way through the gate. Verse 16 speaks of this gate. For the gate of the court, there shall be a screen 20 cubits long, woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen, made by a weaver, and it shall have 4 pillars and 4 sockets. So we know who's represented by the gate. Jesus is the gate. Acts 4:12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So Jesus is our gate, amen? Now I want you to notice something. There's the gate that brought us into the courtyard. Then there's the door that brings us into the tabernacle. Then going further, there's a veil that brings you into the Holy of Holies. The other thing that was fabric with these same colors was, remember, the covering over the top of the tabernacle as a whole. So there's these 4 fabrics that all have these same colors. They're all made of the same material, all 4 of these. And they all have this in common. They all open the way to the presence of God. All of them do. The gate, the door, the veil, they all open the way to the presence of God. And of course, the covering over there covers the whole of the presence. The gate opens the way to the altar. The door opens the way for the priest to come in and minister before the Lord in the holy place. And the veil opens the way into the very presence of God, the Holy of Holies. Amen? It's interesting that the gate, the door, and the veil all measured the same amount of mass of square feet. But they have different measurements. So they were different sizes, but the square footage of all those were the exact same. I found that interesting. Now, the Hebrew tabernacle was done away with centuries ago. But however, there's a gate which stands wide for us today. It's wide open. It's open for all the sinners to come in. It says, come unto me. Come unto me. Jesus wants us just to come to him. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. But he is open. He's open for us all. So we no longer need a gate, a door, or a veil. All we need is Jesus. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Amen? Verse 17, all the pillars around the court shall have bands of silver, their hooks shall be of silver, and their sockets of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, and the width 50 throughout, and the height 5 cubits, made of fine woven linen, and its sockets of bronze, all the utensils of the tabernacle for all of its service, and all of its pegs, and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze. Now, I found it interesting that just as the Hebrew tabernacle is comprised of 3 sections, The Christian life can be divided into three different categories. And we're going to look at that. So our Christian life can be divided in three different categories. Here's an illustration of the tabernacle with the fence around it. And the three sections of the Hebrew tabernacle, one was the outer court, and that was this court here, this courtyard where the brazen altar was, the laver. We'll talk about that a little later in another message. So in the foreground is the courtyard. The next section would be the holy place. That would be as you came into the tabernacle, the first part. That had the lampstand. Remember the altar of incense, the table of showbread? That was the holy place. Then the third section would be the Holy of Holies. What was in the Holy of Holies? The Ark of the Covenant, the very presence of God. And so there are many people in the body of Christ that only want to stay in the outer court. That's all they know of their Christian experience. It's just outer court. They're saved. They've been to the bronze altar. They've confessed their sin over the animal. They've had their sins forgiven and cleansed. They might have been in the bronze laver. They've been washed, and they've had received the word. They've partaken of the people of God. They're part of the body of Christ, and they've received the blood of Christ to cleanse them of sin. So they're saved. They're in the courtyard. But there's others. There's others that want to go further. And they want to go into the holy place. They want to minister for the Lord. They want to serve God. They want to learn more about God. That's what you do in the holy place. They eat at the table as showbread. They have communion with the Lord. They go to the lampstand and they say, Lord, I want my life to be a light to shine brightly, that I might have good works. And so they do good works. They do many good things. And they're involved in serving the Lord and sharing the gospel. And then they go to the table of incense, which represents prayer. And we're going to talk about that in a later message. And they pray in the intercede and they talk to the Lord. But then there's others that say, I want more. I want to get closer. And they go into the very holy of holies, into the where the presence of God is. They're not content until they can get to the very presence of God. And it's there where they just spend time with the Lord. They're praying. They're pondering. They're meditating. They're reflecting. They're just worshiping Him intimately, just coming close and drawing close, just spending time in His presence. That's the place of the Holy of Holies. That's the highest form of ministry. And it's available to every one of us. You see, in the Hebrew tabernacle, only the high priest once a year could go into the Holy of Holies. You and I can go there anytime we want. You can go there today after the service. You can go there anytime you want. Where do you go in your Christian walk? Where is your Christian walk? Are you just in the outer court? Are you in the holy place? Or do you go into the Holy of Holies? You see, it's an interesting illustration of our Christian life. And I see this illustrated in an event in the life of Jesus. You may want to turn there with me in Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter 10, we have a story of Jesus as he meets some friends in a city named Bethany. It says in verse 38 through 42, Luke chapter 10, verse 38, now it happened as they went that Jesus entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Mary was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. Now, did you notice? We know that there was a brother in this family that lived in this house also. And that story is told in John chapter 11, his story. But his name is Lazarus. He's not even in the picture. Lazarus isn't in the picture at all. We don't see him here. Why? Why? Lazarus is outside somewhere. He's not in the house. He's somewhere outside. Lazarus is Jesus' friend. Jesus knows him. Jesus loves him. But he's seemingly unaware of his presence. He's saved. He's a friend of Jesus. But he's unaware of his presence. He's outside. He's in the courtyard, if you would. Martha and Mary, they're inside. Martha's in the kitchen. She's busy serving, isn't she? She's preparing things. She's in that holy place. She's making dinner. She's doing good work. She even prays there. She talks to Lord. Lord, you see what my sister's doing. You tell her to come on in here and help me. She's talking to the Lord, but she's in another room. But she's closer than Lazarus is. Then, right in the room where Jesus is, who's there? Mary. Mary's there. She's sitting at Jesus' feet. She says, look, I'm not content but to be right next to him. I want to see the countenance of his face. I want to hear his words. I want to feel the breath of his mouth come out. I want to know him intimately, and there's nothing that's going to tear me away from him. That's the Holy of Holies. And it says that she has chosen the better place, and her reward will never be taken from her. So we see this aspect of our Christian life kind of played out, illustrated in the tabernacle and illustrated in this story of Martha and Mary and their brother Lazarus. Now, I want to take you, in conclusion, back to the bronze altar. Did you notice that there was a grade of sacrifice for the sacrifice in the middle of this altar? We kind of just passed by that as we were reading those verses. But in the middle of the altar, this was a grate that the sacrifice would be laid upon, and that was halfway between the bottom and the height of the altar. And we're told that the altar was 3 cubits high, so that would make this grate at the height of what? 1.5 cubits, right? So this grate was at a 1.5 cubits height. What I found fascinating as I studied this was that there was no other piece of furniture except one that is the same height as the grate of that altar. So all the other pieces of furniture are different heights, but there's one piece of furniture that's the same height as the grate of the brazen altar, and that's the mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant. So the mercy seat was to be exactly 1.5 cubits high. So the grate of the sacrifice on the bronze altar and the mercy seat in at the presence of God, that's the same height as one to the other. And I found this very interesting because the mercy seat is where the blood that was sacrificed at this altar would be taken once a year by the high priest and sprinkled on the mercy seat. Same height. Very interesting. What's really fascinating is in Psalm 85, verse 10, it says this: mercy and truth have met together. Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Isn't that fascinating? Mercy and truth have met together. So both the mercy seat and the bronze altar were the exact same height. Not only that, but the mercy seat and the bronze altar are the only two pieces of furniture in the tabernacle that are in the very center of their perspective areas. So I know in this illustration, the altar of bronze there, the altar of sacrifice, is slightly off center in that courtyard place, but it really was to be exactly in the center of that courtyard. It's close enough, but anyway, it would be right in the center of this courtyard would be the sacrificial altar of bronze. And then in the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, it was to be right in the center of the Holy of Holies. Those are the only two pieces of furniture, the only articles in the whole of the tabernacle that are in the exact center of their perspective areas, and they are, like I said, the same height. It's very interesting. Now, did you notice on the altar there's horns on this altar on all the corners? Why? What's the purpose of this? We're told that they would bind the sacrifice with cords on this altar. Psalm 118, verse 27, is one of the psalms that the Hebrew people would read and recite on Passover. So those of you that have been part of the Seder Supper that Tom has done for us in the past, you'll know that the Passover, that Seder Supper is, it's the same supper that Jesus had with his disciples on the night that he was betrayed. And they read from Psalm 118. That's a very, very precious scripture to them. What's interesting is on that night before Jesus was sacrificed, this is the psalm that was read, Psalm 118. In verse 27, it says, God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Isn't that interesting? So sometimes before the blood was poured out on the ground of the altar, around the altar, remember I told you when they sacrificed, they poured the blood out on the ground. They would take the blood and they would dip it on the horns of the altar. And we'll talk about that a little later in a later chapter as well. So some of the blood was placed actually with their finger on the horns of the altar. The cross of Calvary had the blood of Jesus. The horns of this altar had the blood of the sacrifice on it. So the horns were a place where the blood was placed, but also the horns were a place of refuge, where you could cling to and actually find safety, find refuge from the sentence of death. In fact, that happened once. It's found in the book of 1 Kings chapter 1. Adonijah runs and flees into the courtyard and holds on to the horns of the altar, and he's given refuge. He's given sanctuary, and his the death sentence on him is actually released because of his faith of running to the horns of the altar. Isn't that illustrative of how we run to the cross of Christ as we cling to the cross? We find mercy from the sentence of death. Amen? So what held Jesus to the cross of Calvary? He didn't need to be bound with cords. He was held with cords of love. And as Dave prayed this morning in our early morning prayer, it was joy. And so for the joy that was set before him, he had cords of love for you and me, for those that would come to him, and he had joy knowing that he would have a people, a redeemed people, precious people that would love him, that would be with him, serve him, and worship and fellowship with him for all eternity, for all eternity. That's what held Jesus to the altar. In Matthew chapter 27, it says, "And they put up over his head the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and the elders, said, 'He saved others. Himself he cannot save.'" He saved others, but himself he cannot save. No, himself he could not save. He dare not save. And then it goes on and says, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." And the next words, "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Would you stand with me? Let's pray. Lord, we have access to God in heaven through Jesus Christ. And we see that so wonderfully illustrated through the tabernacle furniture and the worship and structure. And Lord, we thank you for these truths that you have encoded into your word in such a wonderful, powerful way, Lord, that you have helped us to understand more deeply our salvation. And there may be someone here today, and you say, "You know what? I know I'm a sinner, but I don't have a lamb to bring to a tabernacle. What do I do with the guilt of my sin?" And I want to encourage you today that if you would like to have your sin washed away, what you need to do is exactly what every one of us have done as well, who are children of God. We have come to Jesus, the Lamb of God, and we've placed our hands, so to speak, upon him. And we've brought our sins to him. And we've confessed to him our sins. And by confessing our sins to him, we have transferred the guilt and the judgment of our sin onto the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And he died on that cross to save us from sin. And so if you're here today and you would like to receive Jesus Christ, you'd like to know that your sins are forgiven, I want to invite you to pray in your heart with me as I lead you. Heavenly Father, I thank you that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. I come now and I ask you to forgive me my sins, to cleanse me from unrighteousness, and that the blood of Jesus would wash me white and clean. I believe that he died for me and that he rose again from the dead so that I might live forever with him. I give my life to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.